Holy Spirit as a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing that we're going to be with Him. And any those who do not have the Spirit of Christ are none of His. Now, Paul said in Philippians 1:23, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And there again, the Greek word far better is more better by far. Not good English, maybe, but this expresses the strength of this word. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. More better by much. You see, those who go to be with the Lord by way of death are consciously in the presence of the Lord. In the New Testament, the word sleep is used, I think, 13 times to refer to those who have been believers and who have gone to be with Christ. But it always refers to the body. The body is in a position of sleep. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. The Bible teaches us that when we who are believers die, we are consciously, immediately in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without bodies, we're waiting for that time when our bodies will be resurrected and all that that involves, and when we will again have a body, but a body not subject to death, a body not subject to corruption, and a body fitted for the heavenly realm. And so Paul could say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is not complete, really, until the body is united with the spirit and with the soul. In that time of the resurrection of the just, and that is the time of the rapture of the church, and that we are expecting momentarily. Now in verse 6, we have another thing, the death of the believer. And he says, therefore, we are always confident. Here's this word, confident. And we have it again in verse 8. We are confident, I say. Verse 6, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body or we are away from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, a believer's experience of death. First, death is not a destination. Death is a departure. A going home. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Many think of death as the end of everything. An old Greek epitaph sometimes was put on tombstones, goes like this, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That's totally contrary to the teaching of scriptures. And what hope would there be in that? Absolutely none. At my age, looking back over life with its emptiness and futility and its failure, and all the weakness and everything, if this were all that there is to human existence, how tragic it would be. When I was young, like you girls, I looked ahead at life and thought it was wonderful. Now at my age, I look ahead at life and think it's even more wonderful. You didn't expect me to say that, did you? Why? Not because I'm getting stronger and more handsome and more clever and so on. Because I'm looking on ahead to what the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. Yes, the truth of the Word of God is that there is a future. Our present life is not real life. Never believe that we are in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. Instead, we are in the land of the dying going to the land of the living, aren't we? Death is the entrance into a whole new sphere of existence in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Billy Graham, when he was in Korea having a special campaign, evangelistic meetings, visited a U.S. Naval hospital, and he was visiting a lot of the men there who were in the hospital, some of them very, very sad cases. And he came into the room where there was a Marine who had been wounded in the back. And this Marine was in a frame which suspended him from his head to his feet, and he had to be laying face down all the time. When he was told that Billy Graham had come in the room to see him, he told Billy Graham, he says, it was through reading your books and listening to your preaching that I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I've never seen you, but I've always wished that I could see you and tell you face to face how much I appreciate you telling me the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as quick as a flash, Billy Graham was on his back on the floor, underneath this frame, looking up at the man looking down. And with tears in his eyes, the young man said, Billy, thank you for showing me the Lord Jesus Christ. Face to face. I'm looking forward to seeing my Lord Jesus face to face. I've never seen his face. Have you? I want to look in his face. I want to see what he really looks like. Oh, we have lots of pictures in the Bible. As far as the pictures of people hang on the wall, I don't look at them. That isn't what he looks like. We turn to the Bible for the pictures that we are allowed to have now of the Lord Jesus. But then, we're going to see him face to face. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen we love, and whom though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That makes all the sufferings of this life worthwhile, doesn't it? They fade into insignificance when we think of that bright prospect which is ahead, of seeing the one that we love, our Lord Jesus Christ. And death is better than life. In verse 8, we are willing, we prefer, we are willing rather, or we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And this word willing or prefer is a very strong word in the Greek language. It means to be well pleased or delighted. It's what the Father, God the Father, said of his Son at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Yes, and so Paul says we prefer, we desire, we would be well pleased to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, Paul didn't anticipate death as a pleasurable experience. He was looking on beyond death. And I'm sure that that day that those soldiers marched Paul out along the Appian Way to the place of execution and laid his head down on the block. That wasn't a very pleasurable thing to have happen to him, was it? And to have his head cut off. But Paul was confident. He says, we're confident. He says it twice, verse 6 and verse 8. We are confident. And Paul was confident. He had no fear. He knew that the moment his head was severed from his body, he would be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to know in this life of uncertainty, isn't it? And if that's the third thing, death immediately takes us into the presence of the Lord. Oh, what a privilege. But look at verse 7. I purposely skipped over that. Between verse 6 and verse 8, we speak of the confidence that we have of going to be with the Lord. In the meantime, we walk by faith, not by sight. And I like that word, walk. Life is a step at a time. We don't breeze through this life. We don't glide through this life. We don't fly through this life. We walk through this life a step at a time. And as we go step by step, the Lord opens up the way before us. That's a very literal translation of Proverbs 4:12. As you go step by step, I will open up the way before you. When I was a boy at home, we used to have nothing but a kerosene lantern. And sometimes we'd have to go out on a dark night to check some of the livestock or to check something in the field or something. And that kerosene lantern didn't give much light ahead. Just a step or two was all. But you took that step or two, and then you could see another step or two, and it lighted the way for us as we went step by step, and we could find our destination by carrying with us that little old kerosene lantern, sometimes with a kind of a sooty chimney as well. Have you ever had that experience? You know, that's the way life is. I don't know what's in store for us tomorrow. Do you? But when tomorrow comes, the Lord will lead us on in His way, step by step. He will show us the way ahead of Him. That just brings to mind, I have a friend who was program director at Yellowstone Boys Ranch near Billings, Montana. And he has at different times taken a group of these boys down into a cave for a night or two and a day or two. And each one of them carry candles and flashlights. And when it comes night, it's time to go to sleep, they put out these lights one by one. And when we get down to just the last one, he said, the boys have an awful time blowing out that last candle. Then it's totally dark. God never leaves us in total darkness, does He? Aren't you glad? We have the promise of His Word. We have His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the encouragement of believers. And what a wonderful thing this is. So we walk by faith. We go through life taking step by step by faith. Frederick Faber said, as you go step by step, nothing before mind. The steps of faith fall on a seeming void and find the rock beneath. Now look, here you are, standing. And you can't see anything before. And you look around behind, you can't see anything there. It looks like you're standing on just a little island here. There's nothing before, and there's nothing behind. And what are you going to do? How are you going to cross over? How are you going to go? The steps of faith. Shall I put it down or not? Fall on the seeming void and find the rock beneath. Who's the rock? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we go, trusting Him. That's what it means to trust Him. We go where we can't see, trusting Him, because we really can't see the future. And so, we're confident. And in verse 9, we have a goal, an aim, a desire. We make it our goal to please Him, whether at home in the body or away from it. This is the deep purpose of our life, or at least it was of Paul's, to please the Lord. He says we labor. He had a goal, an aim. Somebody said if you aim at nothing, you'll sure hit it. Good to have a goal in life. It's good to have a worthy goal in life. And what was Paul's goal? He says to please the Lord. Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Our days are short. We need to consider that. And gain a heart of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, we are told. So this is our goal, a new goal. Time is gone. I was going to try to get into the judgment seat of Christ tonight, but we'll have to leave that till next time. Perhaps Thursday evening we can consider that. And that is a study which I'm sure that every believer is intensely interested in, because that's when we are going to appear before the Lord to be judged. And what is it that's judged? Is it our sins or what? Well, come back and we'll see, or else dig it out for yourself in the Scripture. The peoples of the world in every generation have had problems, dangers, difficulties to face. Life has never been easy since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. As we see the time drawing near for the time of great trouble upon this earth, we are impressed with the fact that we are living in a very uncertain scene. Back in the 19th century, over 100 years ago, Africa was being traversed by a man by the name of David Livingstone. He was a tremendous man of God who dedicated himself to exploring Africa and seeking to open it up for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we see much of Africa turning to communism. But it is also, it seems quite evident that communism is going to meet its defeat when Russia is defeated, having marched upon the land of Israel. And then God, in a very miraculous way, is going to come in and destroy all of the Russian armies. And communism is going to be defeated. One wonders about Iran. Iran is a country that Russia needs in order to march on Israel. So it seems likely that Iran will sooner or later fall to the communists. and many are afraid that this may happen at any time now. I had never expected when I was a young man or boy to see the things that we have seen come to pass upon the face of the earth in my lifetime. I'd have been expecting the coming of the Lord, but never realized how much we would live to see. In December 4th, 1857, that's a long time ago, David Livingstone was home from Africa on a little furlough, and he spoke at the University of Cambridge. He was seeking to challenge the students there to dedicate themselves to serve the Lord in other parts of the world as well as at home. And many people had been talking about the sacrifice that he had made in going to Africa. No doubt when he was introduced there at the University of Cambridge, this was mentioned because that's always customary to mention the sacrifices that a person like that has made. But this is what he said: "I personally have never ceased to rejoice that God has entrusted me as his servant. People talk a lot about the sacrifice in devoting my life to Africa. Can this be called a sacrifice at all if we give back to God a little of what we owe him? And we owe him so much that we shall never be able to pay off our debts. Can that be called a sacrifice that gives to ourselves the deepest satisfaction and develops our powers and justifies us in having the greatest hopes and expectations? Away with the word sacrifice. Away with such talk. It is anything else than a sacrifice. It is a privilege. For a moment, fear, illness, sufferings, dangers, and the giving up of so many conveniences which seem to be so indispensable for our life, they hold us back. But only for a moment. It is nothing which shall be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I never offered a sacrifice," David Livingstone said. David Livingstone laid down his life in Africa. He spent many years, and when he became an old man, his heart was all tired out. They found him on his knees. He'd been praying. His body was cold. He'd gone to be with the Lord. On his knees, praying. They took out the internal organs and buried them there in Africa, including his heart, and preserved his body by drying it in the sun. And then the rest of his body was taken back to England. And I understand that he's been buried in Westminster Abbey, there in London, where the great men and women have been buried. For truly, David Livingstone was a great man of God. Would you like to be called a great man, a great woman for God? What nobler ambition in life could we have than that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said in verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." We've been thinking about how this scene is a scene of death, and how death is necessary to bring life. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that meant dying. Offering himself a sacrifice for sins on that accursed tree. We speak of sending our sons off to foreign soil again and again to defend this country, to defend freedom, and many of them die, that the rest of us may live. And so it is, and you and I should be willing to die. Maybe it's a living sacrifice, a daily dying, that we might bring life to others. How we rejoice that this dear friend of Jules has come to know the Lord. No doubt Jules has been praying for her very earnestly all down through the years, haven't you, Jules? How great is our God. Let us continue to pray. Let us continue to witness to others as God opens opportunities for us. And above all, live before the people with whom we come in contact, those that we know and that know us, that way they might see Christ in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, wherefore we labor, we make it our aim, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That is, that we may be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. I think that's all I'll read right at this moment, because we'll go on and consider this, and if we have time, we'll go on to the rest. The deepest purpose of Paul's life was to please his Lord. If you and I aim at nothing, we'll be sure to hit it. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalmist prayed in 90 and verse 12. Guilt should not be the motivation. That is, I mean, we should not be made to feel guilty if we do not come to a meeting, if we do not do this or do not do that. That shouldn't be the motivation. Guilt is not a worthy motivation. Guilt is not the motivation which is given in this chapter. And legalistic requirements are not the motivation. Nor are ice cream cones or lollipops. Something that might be held out to us as an enticement. No. Paul had a much higher motivation. It was his goal to please the Lord. And we didn't read on verses 11 through 15, but when we get to that, we'll see the motivation. Three areas of motivation which are given to us. The reverential fear of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and the love of Christ. These are the motivating things. A Christ-centered life, a life filled with worship, daily worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us into faithful service. And that does not necessarily mean always coming to meetings. Though the scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But I remember a dear brother and sister back in Colorado Springs who purposely did not come to the Sunday evening meetings. Because there was a long list of people that they had that needed to be visited, most of them not believers. And their schedule was such that Sunday evening was the best time for them to visit these people. Indeed, Sunday evening is the best time to visit people. It's about the only time you find some families home together, Sunday evening. And God used that couple. And by that, I don't want to encourage you to stay away from meetings. That isn't the purpose of what I'm saying. Well, let's look at the judgment seat of Christ. the bema, which means a step. And it was a raised platform on which the emperor or the judge or whoever it might be who was to present the awards, it was this raised platform on which he was sitting. And Paul picks up this word in the Greek, bema, and that's the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And he says here in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is the servant's evaluation. It's a new prospect which we have before us. And there are two main considerations, as you see up there on the board, manifestation and evaluation. The word appear itself, we must all appear, says we must. You should notice that. And we must all believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word appear really means disclosed or manifested. It's exactly the same word that we have used in verse 11, which is translated in the King James Version, manifested, translated in the New International, is made plain to. It's exactly the same Greek word. We must be made plain. We must be disclosed. We must be manifested. So we must appear. We must be examined as under a searching light so as to see just what we are, all we have come to be through the use of our faculties and the circumstances of our lives. And as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, that's the correct translation. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. That praise which he deserves, which he has earned in his life here on this earth. It does not mean that every person shall receive praise of God, every believer, at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will be saved, as we find in chapter 3, so as by fire. Verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, apparently without any reward. So, it says that in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time, wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, really, that makes us a little bit afraid, doesn't it? When we think that we're going to be disclosed before the Lord, before our fellow servants, and before ourselves. Our life, since we've been saved, is going to be opened up to us. And we're going to see it, and everybody else is going to see it. And motives, which nobody understood, are going to be revealed in that day. Sometimes we ourselves don't even understand our own motives. And sometimes we who seek to please the Lord and to serve Christ are misjudged. Our motives are misjudged. Sometimes people point their fingers at us and say, look what he's doing. He's doing that selfishly. Maybe we are. Maybe we aren't. The Lord knows the motives. and he's going to disclose the motives. He knows them better than I know them. Paul says, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't clear me. I'm going to have to let the Lord judge me. He's the only one that really knows my heart. I don't know it. And that's why the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Nothing can be concealed. Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. I'm not going to have to give an account of you, and you're not going to have to give an account of me. I'm going to have to give an account of myself to God. And I can't say, well, if he'd have done so-and-so, then I might have done better. No. I'm responsible for what I do before God. But it says here that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. That is to get what he has earned. Now, this, I put it on there. We must remember that we are judged as sinners at the cross. We were, I should have said, judged as sinners at the cross. Sin is not to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Our sin has been dealt with at the cross. That helps, doesn't it? And we are judged as sons or children in this life. And when we don't behave properly as children, God deals with us now. In that day, we will lose a reward which we might have gained if our motives had been right in certain circumstances. So it is very important that we expose our hearts to the Lord and ask him to show us whether we have true motives or not. But God deals with us as his children in this life. And he does this that he might mature us, that he might make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like Christ. That's why he works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And what greater goal in life than that? To become more and more like his Son. We all with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So he is judging us as sons. And it is very exceedingly important that we, as we say sometimes, keep short accounts with God. That we, as soon as we have realized that we have sinned, whatever it might be, a word or a deed or even a thought, that we should confess it. And make it right. And if we've sinned against another person, we need to make that right to them as well as to God. If we sinned against the assembly, we've got to make that right before the assembly, don't we? And this is hard for us to do, but it's important. It's necessary. And then we can walk in fellowship with God again, because our fellowship is broken. Union with our Lord Jesus Christ is so solid that nothing can break it. But fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with one another is such a fragile thing that the least little sin or selfishness can break it. We are judged as servants, as His servants, at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we are to receive what was earned. 1 Peter 5:4, and I think we might just take a look at that, 1 Peter 5:4. You turn to it or not as you like, I'll get it for you. I'm going to read this back just a little bit. The elders, first verse, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That's part of our reward, partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Some omit that. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for money, but of a ready mind, that is eagerly and cheerfully. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. A crown of glory that fades not away. There's to be not only manifestation, a disclosure, but an evaluation of the things done in the body. We've already touched on that. It's not the quantity of the work that we have done, it's the quality of the work that we have done. We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we read about the wood, the hay, and stubble, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And it says that a man's work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward, that if it survives the fire, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Everything that has been not done to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to please him, out of a heart of love to him, is going to be burned up. Thrown on the trash heap to be burned up. Peter Pell likes to say that this fire is on earth. In other words, everything that's been done selfishly is going to stay here to be burned up with the rest of the junk in this world. And only that which we send on ahead we can be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ. No, the sins, the failures, I don't believe they're going to be brought up. We will see them as individuals. We will see, no doubt, that no, I did that selfishly. I didn't do it for Christ, so I can't be rewarded for that. But we're not going to be judged on account of that. But then this other little thing that we thought so insignificant, perhaps, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You have a heart for the Lord, don't you? You love him. You care about him. He's going to reward you for it. The quality of our work. Rewards for faithfulness. Oh, to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. To to make it our aim to please Him. To not care for any great things in this world. My wife sometimes quotes to me, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." That's a good verse. I think of it lots of times. She reminds me. And sometimes I think of it when she doesn't remind me. It's the glory of the Lord, a Christ-centered life. May the Lord help us. I think the judgment seat of Christ is something we can look forward to. It'll be a time of great joy. All tears are going to be wiped away from our eyes. And right after the judgment seat of Christ, of course, you know the judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture of the church, after we're called home to heaven with the Lord. And while all that time of trouble is going on in this world, the great tribulation, we're going to be up there with the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, and right after that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who's His bride? We're part of His bride. And what's our clothing? The righteous acts of the saints. So we are working on our wedding dress right now. May God help us. To just look to Him day by day. And look for Him day by day. And love His appearing. Father, we thank You for telling us these things. And for putting in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit a love for our Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to be pleasing to Him. Help us to this end, we pray. We thank You for this Thanksgiving time. Every day is Thanksgiving Day for the believer. And yet we appreciate a special day of Thanksgiving. And may we indeed be thankful on this Thanksgiving Day. And remember the things that we need, that we have to be thankful for, even the difficult things of life. And above all, that we can live in this world a light for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You in His precious name. Amen. Now let's turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Continue our studies there. We've taken up a lot of time with these preliminaries this morning. I hadn't intended to take that much time, but trust that it's been a profit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start reading at verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, that is, that we may be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear means we must be disclosed or revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it is good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror, now that's a poor translation, it's an unfortunate translation. It's knowing the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord in the sense of reverence and awe that we feel toward the Lord in His presence. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. The word made manifest there unto God, and we trust also are made manifest in your consciences, is exactly the same Greek word that we have in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, we are to be made plain at the judgment seat of Christ. We are made plain unto God now, and Paul says, I trust that we are made plain in your consciences right now. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer to them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. That's the way it should be translated, rather than all were dead. Then all died. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto or for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of, that is, from God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and Christ said, be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we want to consider this morning, beginning especially in verse 11, we considered the judgment seat of Christ on Wednesday evening. And this is an important teaching. It's on tape in case you do want to listen to it. The judgment seat of Christ occurs for all believers right after the rapture of the church, right after we're caught home to heaven to be with the Lord. That is the time of evaluation. And that is the time in which the Lord is going to give the rewards which we have earned in our lives since we've been saved here in the world. And what hasn't been for the glory of God is going to just be burned up and done away with. Fire speaks of the judgment of God. So in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Now, we want to consider the servant's motivation. And the servant's motivation, your motivation, mine, should be Christ-centered. What we do should be motivated by the glory of Christ, the love of Christ. First of all, three things, really. First of all, the fear of the Lord. Second, the glory of God. And third, the love of Christ, in verse 14. Now, again, the fear of the Lord. That's the reverent humility, awe, wonder that we feel in his presence. And if you and I do not feel a hush coming over us in the presence of the Lord, a reverence, an awe, a humility, something wrong with us. If we really recognized who he is and who we are, what we are, how could we feel otherwise than deep, seated reverence and humility and awe? And we can never serve God well unless we first of all learn to worship well. And to worship is to be filled with a sense of His worth. Worship is not sitting listening to a man preach. Worship is something that comes from the heart and proceeds to the Lord. It oftentimes takes it does not take the form of words. Sometimes when we remember the Lord, in the first meeting, we sit quietly. And I appreciate these quiet times. It gives us opportunity to let the Lord lead out our hearts in real appreciation for Himself. And these need not be wasted times. As a matter of fact, we need the pauses just as much as you need the pauses in music. The pauses in music accentuate the melody. And the pauses in the meeting, like remembering the Lord, the Lord's Supper, accentuate, or should, the appreciation that we have for our Lord. And give the Spirit of God time to lead out our hearts and the hearts of other brethren to express publicly worship in some form, whether it be a prayer of worship and praise, or a hymn, or a passage from the Word. All in that meeting should be directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to remember Him, to be occupied with Him, to think of Him, not ourselves, but to think of Him. Worship is that same sense that we feel as the women felt after His resurrection, who, when they saw Him alive, there was a group of women together, and they rushed up to Him and fell down on their faces before Him at His feet and held Him by the feet. It's that same thing that made that woman, who was described as a sinful woman in Luke 7 that we heard about this morning, come to the feet of the Lord Jesus to wash them with her tears, to wipe them with her hair, to kiss them repeatedly over and over again, His feet, mind you, and then to pour this most expensive of all perfumes on Him, a little vial or box of alabaster perfume, of nard, pure nard, in an alabaster box, is worth a whole year's wages. Mary of Bethany, on another occasion, broke the box and poured it all over Him. That's worship. Nothing too costly to present to our Lord. Presenting to Him our very hearts. Let's learn what it is to worship. Oh, that you and I might have an intense desire in these dark days in which we live, to be characterized by godliness. By a sense of deep reverence and worship for our Lord. And may we make it our goal to walk humbly with our God, very close to Him. Every moment, trusting Him. It's the only safe way, dear ones in the Lord. And there's no place for self to be exalted in a situation like that. In 1 John, we read, This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, we ought to love also one another. God is love. Whoever lives in him lives in God, and God in him. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence. There's that word again, in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. We're not afraid of those that we're real close to, are we? There is no fear in love. If our children are afraid of us, there's something wrong in the way we relate to our children. They should have respect. The children owe to parents. But not fear. Not terror. They have confidence in the presence of